Welcome to the Hope Chapel Sermon Podcast. We hope you are encouraged by this teaching from God's Word. For more information, please visit hopechapel.org.
Shall we stand for the reading of God's Word? Beginning at verse 12. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." And 2 days later, the leprosy left him. Immediately. Yes. Then Jesus ordered him, "Don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." And yet the news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Church is the word of the Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks be to God.
Amen.
How many like true or false questions? I've given you a true or false question in your notes. True or false? Jesus has absolute and total power over everyone and over everything.
Yes.
True?
True?
Why is that true? Because he's God. That's right. He's God. We see, going back into chapter 4, he defeated every temptation the devil challenged him with, didn't he? He demonstrated his power over Satan's kingdom of darkness by casting out demons from people. We saw him heal Peter's mother-in-law and many others who had various kinds of sicknesses. So he's demonstrating and doing the things that only God can do. Last week, of course, the miraculous catch of fish. This again demonstrates Jesus' power over the physical realm of nature. Can multiply fish. Isn't that cool? All these miracles testify to, they offer proof that Jesus is in fact God in the flesh. A lot of confusion about people. A lot of people say, who's the guy, is that Jesus? He is God in the flesh. He is God in the flesh. He is Emmanuel, God with us. The testimony of those who witnessed these miraculous workings, their testimony was always with wonder and amazement. Wouldn't you be amazed? Man, if you were out fishing and Jesus said, "Lower your nets," you lowered the nets, you caught 40,000 pounds of fish. That's amazing. And his teaching, again and again, his teaching was with authority. Miraculous things he'd done had never, ever been done before. Mark in his gospel notes that in chapter 2, verse 12. People say, "We have never seen anything like this." Happened over and over and over. No one had ever done the things that Jesus had done. No one. No one taught with the kind of authority he taught with. As we examine our passages this morning, we see one more example of Jesus' supernatural power over disease. What disease is it? Leprosy. Leprosy. One of the most dread diseases in the Bible. Actually, even today, when you may or may not know much about leprosy, but if someone you know has leprosy, what does that do in you? Just, ooh, I don't want to be around that person. This miraculous healing, I think, does more than reveal Jesus' divine power and his compassion. I think it's fair to say the healing of the leper provides an analogy of the penitent sinner's approach to him. There are parallels here. Jesus heals this leper, but in that healing, we see how sinners can approach Jesus, how they should approach him. Now, Luke says that, tells us that Jesus has been up in Galilee, he's been preaching and teaching in all the towns and all the villages near the Sea of Galilee. And he's in this one particular town. It's not named for us. And a man with leprosy approaches him. Leprosy, as most of us know it, as you look at the footnote in your Bible, the leprosy was a broad term. It was used to describe a number of different kinds of skin diseases, both in the Old and New Testament. This man, says Luke, was covered with leprosy. Covered with it. Suggesting that he had some kind of skin disease in the most extreme sense of the term. Covered with it. The book of Leviticus 13, gives regulations about infectious skin diseases. The person with such an infectious disease must wear torn clothes, let his hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of his face, and cry out, what? Unclean, unclean. As long as he has the infection, he remains unclean. He must live alone. He must live outside the camp. So if you had leprosy or some skin disease, it was obviously visible, you had to just wear old clothes, wear a mask on your face. Does that sound familiar? It's a little slow on the uptake, I know. And wherever you went, you had to announce yourself unclean. Unclean. You had to warn people. Because people coming towards you, they wouldn't know. You had to let them know. You're unclean. So this man comes to Jesus. He wants to be healed, doesn't he? He wants to be made clean. He does not any longer want to remain isolated. What does isolation do to us? Yeah, it doesn't exactly contribute to our overall health and well-being, does it? We're relational beings. We're made for relationship. We are interdependent. We need one another. And to be isolated denies a huge part of our nature and the reality of our humanity. If this was the leprosy that causes the horrible disfigurements that the classic leprosy does, then indeed, it was greatly, greatly feared and caused its victims to literally be outcasts, cut off from all healthy society for protection. Now, in the Old Testament, there's a couple of examples where God cursed people by giving them leprosy. There's others, but I want to just cite these two. The first one is Gehazi. Who knows who Gehazi was? Have you heard of Elisha? Gehazi was Elisha's servant. You remember the account where Naaman the Syrian has leprosy. A girl from Israel was captured, servant of his wife. She says, if you just go to Israel, you see the prophet and he'll pray for you and heal you. So Naaman makes the trip from Syria down to Israel, finds Elisha. What does Elisha do? What does Elisha tell him to do? Remember? go into the Jordan River how many times?
Seven.
How many times?
Seven.
7 times. So if you dip in the Jordan River 7 times, you'll be healed. Does Naaman want to do it immediately?
No.
No. But he eventually does it, doesn't he? What happens to him? He gets healed. And he goes to Elisha and he becomes a believer. There's only one God in all the world. So he's on his way back to Syria. And before he leaves, he offers payment to Elisha for the healing. What does Elisha do? He says, no, no, no. No money required. Free gift, free gift. So Naaman goes back. On his way back, Elisha's servant says, well, that shouldn't go to waste. So he hustles up, catches up with Naaman, and he says, my master has had second thoughts. Maybe we will take some payment. So this is where we pick up the account, 2 Kings chapter 5. He, meaning Gehazi, went in and stood before his master Elisha. Where have you been, Gehazi? Elisha asked. Your servant didn't go anywhere. Oh, man. But Elisha said to him, was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money or accept clothes, olive groves, vineyards, flocks, herds, or manservants or maidservants? Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever. Then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence. He was leprous, as white as snow. Bummer. Wrong choice, Gehazi. God cursed him. The other example I want to point out, too, is King Uzziah, 2 Chronicles chapter 26. King Uzziah became very prideful. And being prideful, he took on a prerogative that was only for the priests, and that was to offer and burn incense in the temple at the altar of incense. That was a job for the priests. So we read this. After Uzziah became powerful, his pride led him to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God, entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Azariah, the priest, with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord, followed him in. They confronted him and said, it is not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, who have been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will not be honored by the Lord God. Uzziah, who had a censer in his hand, ready to burn incense, became obedient. Became angry. And while he was raging at the priests in their presence before the incense altar in the Lord's temple, leprosy broke out on his forehead. When Azariah the priest and all the other priests looked at him, they saw that he had leprosy on his forehead, so they hurried him out. Indeed, he himself was eager to leave because the Lord had afflicted him. King Uzziah had leprosy until the day he died. He lived in a separate house, leprous and excluded from the temple of the Lord. Jotham, his son, had charge of the palace and governed the people of the land. Bummer. God cursed these men and afflicted them with leprosy. Now, I point that out because people with leprosy, because of these accounts, were viewed as being cursed by God. They made a logical conclusion. They understood their history. They understood what had gone on. So now people with leprosy were considered to be cursed by God. There's another passage in John's Gospel, chapter 9. Remember the man who was born blind? Jesus' disciples said, well, who sinned that this man's born blind? Did his parents sin, or did he sin in the womb? And Jesus, of course, says, no, that's not the cause. So the thinking was affliction, whatever the affliction was, is this God cursing this person? Are you with me?
Yes.
So the man in our passage likely, given that background, likely saw his own disease, his own leprosy in that way. Maybe as a result of some sin on his part, or maybe even on his part of his parents. Either way, he had no hope, humanly speaking, no hope. Have you ever been in a place in your life where you feel like there's no hope? No hope. No hope. Leprosy was incurable. He was socially stigmatized and viewed as being cursed by God. Now, Jesus was going about in all the towns and villages in Galilee, healing people. No doubt this man had heard. So when Jesus comes to his town, what does the leper do? The leper shouts, unclean, unclean. Is that what he does? No. The leper approaches him. Approaches him. Is Jesus approachable?
Yes.
Absolutely. This is strictly forbidden for lepers to come near people. There's another account in Luke's gospel in chapter 17 where there are 10 lepers, and Luke records that they stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. Not our guy. Our guy approaches him. Lepers were forbidden to interact with anyone except other lepers. They were forbidden to come within 6 feet of a healthy person. Does that sound familiar? Cover your face. Can't come within 6 feet. Sounds vaguely familiar. They couldn't come within 150 feet of a healthy person if the wind was blowing from their direction. And some people would throw rocks at lepers to force them to keep their distance. So lepers lived a tough life. Not only did they have to endure the disease, they had to endure all of the isolation, the rejection. In rabbinic teaching, leprosy was second only to contact with a dead body in terms of defilement. If you touch a dead body, that's the worst thing you could do if you're a Jew. That made you ceremonially unclean. And you read in the book of Leviticus, you had to go through a whole ritual of cleansing, offering sacrifices, only to allow you to be admitted back into the community. Second to that was touching a leper or being in close contact with a leper. That's how serious leprosy was looked on in that culture. Alfred Edersheim, who wrote this book, Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, he said this, not merely actual contact with a leper, but even his entrance defiled a habitation. And everything in it, to the beams of the roof. If even he puts his head into a place, it becomes unclean. So here's our leper. He approaches Jesus, clearly in violation of rabbinic law. I think he's revealing his desperate situation, don't you? This guy's desperate. He's throwing all caution to the winds. He's put fear, shame behind him. He is absolutely heedless of the danger to himself, to others. He literally thinking he got nothing to lose. He's going to go for it. This is his only shot. Coming to Jesus, he fell on his face. Matthew's account says that the leper knelt before Jesus. Matthew uses a Greek word that very often is translated worshiped. Different word than Luke uses. Whatever his understanding of Jesus was, he was convinced that Jesus was sent by God, because in both Matthew's account and Luke's account, Jesus is addressed as Lord. So he knows something about him. He begs Jesus for help. He's in a desperate sense, depressed state. He begs him. There's a sense of urgency. When we know we're in an urgent situation and someone can help, do we go to them and just say, could you please help me? Yeah. Very often we just plead and we beg. I need your help. I'm desperate. He was a sinful outcast, wretched and miserable, with nowhere else to turn. Do you sense his desperateness? He approached Jesus in complete humility. He makes no demands on Jesus, knowing that he has no claim on him and that Jesus was not obligated even to acknowledge him. In that culture, people just walk right past you. They ignored you. Now, he didn't doubt Jesus' ability to heal him, but acutely aware of his own unworthiness, he wondered, even hoped, if Jesus would be willing to do so. So, acknowledging Jesus' prerogative, if you're willing, if you're willing. Is Jesus willing, do you think?
Yes.
Well, yeah, we just read that he was, huh? Sometimes we wonder if Jesus is willing to help us. Is he willing?
Yes.
Yeah. So he approached Jesus in faith, confident that Jesus could make him clean. And his approach to Jesus powerfully, I think, illustrates a penitent sinner's approach to him. When you know you're desperate, when it becomes really clear to you, you're desperate, you have no hope, you're not safe, you're headed for hell. Is there a sense of urgency about that? Absolutely. Absolutely. I realized before I came to Christ, I was in a desperate situation. My life had fallen apart. I thought, if living my life this one way has led to this, I need to make a change. And I need to make an urgent change. I said, God, I know you're there. I just don't know what you want. But I'm going to find out. Once I find out, I'm going to do it. That was it. The truly repentant sinner comes to Jesus in absolute desperation. Not casually. Not coolly. Oh, I think I'll become a Christian. Those people generally don't last. You got to know you're in trouble. How many know that stuff happens? You take your life in your hands every time you go outside, don't you? Every time you get behind the wheel of the car. You don't know. Have you ever noticed that people try to beat the yellow light? I mean, you're at the head of an intersection, you're waiting for the light to turn green so you can go. You pause because you know that very possibly somebody's going to come racing through that intersection and T-bone you. Without Jesus, we're not safe. It's that simple. Truly penitent sinners come to him in desperation, not depending at all on his or her own self-righteous works in order to justify themselves. You and I can't justify ourselves. If we could, you'd have to keep God's law perfectly without fail. God's law says, if you don't keep me perfectly, I condemn you. All of our works, says Isaiah, are as filthy rags. They count for nothing. The truly penitent sinner comes to Jesus in reverence, affirming him as Lord. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 10 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, that you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's not just a formula, by the way. Okay, I'll just say Jesus is Lord. Does that make you a Christian? No. But that phrase represents what's going on inside of you. He is the Lord. He is the Lord. Truly penitent sinners come to Jesus affirming his Godhood. He's God. In John's Gospel, chapter 8, Jesus says this, I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you indeed will die in your sins. Now notice, he uses a phrase there. Can you pick out the phrase he uses that's curious? I am. That was the very same wording and description God used of himself when Moses approached the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. Do you recall that? He speaks to Moses, Moses, who are you? I am. That's it. He doesn't need to say anymore. I am. He's God. That's his personal name. I am. And so throughout John's gospel, John has Jesus using that term, I am, I am, I am, I am, again and again and again. And the religious establishment went nuts. Why? Because they knew exactly what he was saying. He's making himself equal to God. Blasphemy. He's got to be killed. Notwithstanding that he was a threat to the status quo. Thirdly, the truly penitent sinner comes to Jesus affirming that he is the only Savior. Are there lots of people today with the answers to life? Lots of seminars and meetings and philosophies and religions and all these people, they have the answer. Buy my CD series or whatever. You know what I'm saying, right?
Yes.
Read my book. They propose that they have the answer. There's only one person who has the answer. Luke writes in the book of Acts in chapter 4, there is only what? One name. Under heaven, given to men by which they must be saved. What's that name? Yeah. See, it all funnels down to him. If you're truly penitent, if you realize you're a sinner, if you realize you're lost, if you realize you're not safe, you realize you can't keep God's law. It's a practical impossibility. You can't be good enough. You can't do enough good works. And you can only realize that if the Holy Spirit has convicted you. And then you come just as hopeless as this leper. You come just as hopeless as this leper. You come with a sense of urgency. Every so often I'm talking to somebody about, share the gospel with them and, you know, just met them. And I typically ask people, you know, are you Christian? Well, no. I say, why not? Well, I tried that one time. Didn't work for me. You don't just try Christianity. I'll explain the gospel to them. I'll say, do you understand? Yes. You want to be saved? I have to think about it. What is there to think about? Cleansed of all my sin, cleansed of all my guilt. The old life passed away. I get a brand new life. Heaven in the bonus. What's there to think about? It's a no-brainer. Well, I just want to think about it. The Apostle Paul says, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. You don't know that you're just going to get one shot at this. Now, today, is the day of salvation. Penitent sinners come in humility, just like our leper. They come in humility, deserving nothing from God and knowing they have nothing to commend themselves. Does this guy have anything in his life to commend himself to God with? No. He's a leper. He's got nothing. That's true of us. We come to that place in our life. We say, I got nothing to commend myself. Empty hands of faith. All I got is empty hands of faith. Save me. Help me. Penitent sinners come in faith because they realize this, Romans chapter 4, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked. I wasn't wicked. Yes, you were. Yes, you were. You were wicked. But God justifies the wicked. For that person who puts their trust in God, God credits that faith as righteousness to him. He makes us right. He remakes us. We're born again. So what does Jesus do for this helpless, desperate, leprous man? What does Jesus do for him? What's the very first thing he does? He touches him. He touches him. This guy probably has not been touched in years by anybody. He's isolated. He can't be around anybody. And Jesus, what? Reaches out and touches him. God, does that take your breath away? Jesus understands his situation. He understands his desperateness. Kind of in a sense, we do the same thing. When there's somebody that is in our life, or maybe we are desperate and someone comes alongside us and touches us, shows some measure of understanding and compassion. Is that fair? He touches him in complete disregard for the Levitical law. Leviticus chapter 5, verse 3. If he touches a human uncleanness, anything, it would make him unclean. Even though he is unaware of it, when he learns of it, he will be guilty. Did Jesus frequently heal with a touch?
Yes.
Yeah. But to touch a leper, to touch a leper was shocking, unprecedented. No one in all of Israel, least of all a rabbi, would have defiled himself by touching a leper. But Jesus. I love that. But Jesus. Say that with me. But Jesus. But Jesus. I don't care what situation we're in, but Jesus. With sovereign love, compassion, power, said, I am willing, be clean. And then what happened? Was there a lingering recovery period? Did the leprosy just kind of get better? No, what happened? Immediately, in a nanosecond, the leprosy left him. When you and I call out to Jesus, he says, I'm willing, be clean. In a nanosecond, all of our sins are gone. The old nature's died, new nature's come. Isn't that exciting? That's the best thing that could happen to us. But Jesus! Now we know in our modern affluent culture, we have drugs, antibiotics, right? We know that antibiotics can cure leprosy. But nothing can reverse the disfigurement and the damage that that disease causes the human body. But this man, I submit to you, was completely healed, leaving no trace of the disease or its effects on his body. Immediately, just restored. Is that cool?
Yes.
Now, there's something he has to do now. What does he have to do? He's healed, he's restored, made physically fit. Now he's got to make the journey from Galilee all the way down to Jerusalem to go to the temple, present himself to the priest, and offer the appropriate sacrifices to be pronounced clean officially. Is this important? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. You see, the process by which a cleansed leper was readmitted into society involved this process. It was an 8-day process of being pronounced clean. You read about it in Leviticus chapter 14. I won't go through it, but just take that note. You can look at it. Now, up to this point in our text, up to chapter 5, Luke does not record any conflict. He doesn't record any opposition. He doesn't record any disagreement with the religious establishment yet. So Jesus meant for this healing to be a positive testimony. To who? The religious establishment. To the priests. So Jesus says to him, what? I want you to run through all the Galilee and brag and tell people what it is. What did he say? Don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest down in Jerusalem. The man was not to proclaim his own healing. Would you be tempted to do that? Oh, God, you couldn't contain yourself. I got to tell somebody. And once you open that door, you're going to be telling everybody, aren't you?
Yes.
You ever said this to somebody? Now, don't tell anybody. What have you just done? You just guaranteed that somebody's going to tell somebody, right? The priest's pronouncement on him. This is critical. The priest's pronouncement would testify to everyone that this man had been healed. Nobody can make that pronouncement except the priest. Are you with me? Most importantly, the testimony would reveal that the one who heals lepers had come. Who's that? You see, people believe that healing leprosy was a sign of the Messiah's arrival. Look with me further on in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Now, the background is this. John the Baptist is in prison. Herod's in prison. He's going to lose his head pretty soon. But he's noting and he's hearing all the stuff that Jesus is doing. And in his mind, he's not doing what John expected. What did John expect? Well, like most of the Jews, overthrow of what? Rome. But Jesus is not doing that. He's preaching good news. He's healing people. He's doing wonderful things. But he's not doing what John expects. So John's in prison. He hears all the reports about Jesus. So he tells his disciples, go talk to him. Ask him, are you the one we should be looking for, or should we look for somebody else? Jesus responds, he says this, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have what? Are what? Cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news preached to the poor. If you recall, earlier on in Luke's gospel, Jesus was in Nazareth, right? Going to the synagogue in Nazareth. The great scroll of Isaiah was handed to him. What did he read from the scroll of Isaiah? That very prophecy. He said, this day, this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. So he just rehearses that. He says, I'm the Messiah. Well, how do we know? Because lepers are healed. The Messiah would come heal leprosy. The examination and the pronouncement of the priest of the leper being healed would be a testimony, the only official testimony about Jesus. So they, by the priest's own testimony, would have to acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah. Is that cool? He sends him down there. He's healed him. The guy's got to go through this 8-day process to be pronounced clean. The priests are going to pronounce him clean. That puts them on the hook of a dilemma, doesn't it? They've got to admit he's the Messiah. Now, if they reject Jesus, as they will, the healing of the leper then becomes not a testimony, it becomes an indictment of them. They're indicting themselves, since one of them had personally examined the miraculously cleansed leper. So as Jesus said in verse 14, as a testimony to them or against them. You see? They're set up, aren't they? That's why Jesus said, don't tell anybody. So, what does the man do? Luke doesn't tell us exactly what he does, but he implies it. In the verses, he says, yet news about him spread all the more, so the crowds of people came to hear him to be healed of their sicknesses. Mark tells us what happened. In Mark chapter 1, verse 45. Instead of obeying Jesus, he went out and began to blab freely, spreading the news. I just thought people should know. I told you not to say anything. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places, yet the people still came to him from everywhere. He was accustomed to going where? To the synagogue. To be a recognized teacher. See, did the leper obey him or disobey him? Disobey him. There's always consequences of disobedience, aren't there? We may not think it's a problem. We may think we can justify ourselves. There's always consequences to disobedience. First, as I mentioned earlier, the opportunity for a powerful testimony to the priests in the temple, that's lost. Not going to happen. Secondly, Jesus can no longer publicly enter a town to teach and preach. He's limited now to ministering in lonely places out in the countryside. Yeah, but people are going to still come to him. I know. But his purpose and design was to be able to start in the synagogue. You see, the leper chose to draw attention to the spectacular, to the sensational, to the miraculous aspect of Jesus' ministry and away from the need for repentance and faith that leads to salvation and a life of service. We do. We tend to emphasize the spectacular, don't we? When it's all about repentance. It's all about repentance. Many people, many believers want the gifts of God, but in effect repudiate the demands of God. Gimme, gimme, gimme. Our last verse, verse 16 of our passage, tells us what Jesus often did. What did he often do? Pray. Pray. And especially in the midst of pressing matters, he found it necessary to pray. Jesus had morning devotions. How many have heard morning devotions? Get up early while it's still dark. I try. Very early in the morning while it's still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went off to a solitary place where he prayed. You should have a prayer closet, a place where you can go. No phone, no, just you and him. Evening prayers. Again, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, having spent the day feeding 5,000 plus people, he went into the hills to pray. Our passage here in Luke, Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. In chapter 6 of Luke, before choosing the 12, he spent the whole night in prayer. Whoa. That was important, huh? Choose 12 guys? I better be praying about this all night. Luke chapter 9. Once when Jesus was praying in private, his disciples were near him. Throughout his life and ministry, Jesus was in unbroken communion with his Father in heaven, except for that one moment. What was that one moment when he was not in unbroken communion? What did he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? Prayer was an integral and essential aspect of his life and of his ministry. If it was integral and essential to his life and ministry, should it be integral and essential to our lives? Now, prayer was saying to people, how's your prayer life? It's not what it ought to be. What's that mean? It's a euphemism for I don't have one. It's hit and miss. From beginning to end, Jesus' earthly ministry was marked by frequent times of prayer. I'm just going to give you some examples. I went through the Gospels. In Luke chapter 3, at his baptism, Luke says, and as he was praying. Our passage, it's actually his very first preaching tour that we get visibility of. Luke says, he often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Before he fed 5,000 people, he gave thanks. He gave thanks. We do that, don't we? Before we eat, we say, God, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. After feeding the 5,000, Matthew says he went up into the hills to pray. Before feeding the 4,000, again, he gave thanks. Before Peter's confession of him as the Christ, Luke chapter 9, when Jesus was praying in private, at the Transfiguration, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Luke chapter 9. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to what? To pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, his clothes became as bright as a flashing of lightning. Wow. While he was praying, he prayed for children. Matthew 19. He placed his hands on them and prayed for them. He sent the 72 disciples out on their first preaching and healing tour, recorded in Luke chapter 10. And when they came back, he says this, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, he said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this purpose, for this was your good pleasure. He's talking about his disciples. His disciples had witnessed, they'd made a conclusion. They'd seen him do all these wonderful, incredible things, but they noticed that he always was praying. So, they made a connection. They go to him and they say, teach us to pray. So he gives them a model prayer, doesn't he? Before giving that prayer, he prays. He prayed before he raised Lazarus from the dead. John chapter 11. They took away the stone, and Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. We can pray the same thing. As we pray, God, I thank you that you've heard me. You know what I'm going to ask even before I ask it. Thank you. I knew that you're always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. Prayed. And then he raises Lazarus from the dead. As he faced the reality of the cross, in John chapter 12, he says very simply, Father, glorify your name. At the Last Supper with his disciples, Matthew 26, he gave thanks. He gave thanks. Prayed for Peter, Luke chapter 22. Remember Peter, right? Jesus announces that he's going to die. Peter says, no, it's not going to happen to you. And he says, everybody's going to leave me. Peter says, not me. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? And Jesus says to Peter, he says, Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me 3 times. Oh, bummer. And then he prays for Peter. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. You'll notice Satan has to ask for permission to afflict anybody. But I prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. I prayed for you. Praise for Simon. In Gethsemane. Did he pray in Gethsemane? What did he pray? Can we do this another way? Yes. Nevertheless, what? Not my will, but yours be done. 3 times. He took his own advice. He kept asking. On the cross, he prays, my God, why have you forsaken me? Luke records this, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And finally, into your hands, I commit my spirit. Then after the resurrection, he meets with some disciples that he encounters on the road to Emmaus. They don't recognize him, and so they go have a meal, and he gives thanks, and they go, whoa, it's the Lord. At his ascension, Luke 24, he blessed them. When he led them out of the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands, blessed them, and while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Bless them. And supremely, in his high priestly prayer, where's the high priestly prayer? Where? John chapter 17. And in John chapter 17, he prays first for himself, then for his disciples, and then he prays for all believers. That's really the Lord's Prayer. So what part does prayer play in our lives? Is he our example? Yeah. We have a prayer request sheet, right, in our bulletins? Last week, I think I challenged you to three months. Let's do a three-month experiment. Let's keep that prayer thing in our bulletin, in our Bibles, in our devotional time. Let's get it out. Let's pray for these needs. Let's see if the prayer requests and the prayer, the testimonies, praise testimonies, just explode. Imagine all of us praying together for 3 months for all those needs. Prayer and healing is coming Wednesday night. Opportunity to pray. Opportunity to be prayed for. You just come in faith. You don't know what God's going to do. Morning and evening times. It's an art to learn how to have a conversation with God. Normally we default to our gimme list. Well, that's okay. It's not the same thing. You want to learn how to talk with him and learn how to listen to him. That's why you have a prayer closet, a place you can go quietly. I show up and I say, I'm here, like you didn't know. Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, pray when? Intermittently. Pray only on Sundays. Continuously, that's right. Have a mindset. A mindset. You're aware of him. You're acknowledging him. You're driving in your car. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. I love you today. Thank you for your care and your provision. You know where I'm going. You know the challenges I'm facing. You know I need your help. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with most of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways, what? Acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. I think of all the Bible verses, those are among my very favorite. I want to be always acknowledging him. God. God. I found this verse in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Look to the Lord and his strength. Seek his face always. Don't you love that? Seek his face always. Of course, Matthew chapter 7. Ask, seek, and knock. But really, it's keep asking. Keep seeking. Keep knocking. Is that important? Oh, absolutely. I'll tell you a real quick story. My racquetball partner is 3 years older than I am. And he's still really good. In fact, he beat my behind last week. Anyway, he has a bone spur or something in his foot that causes him a great deal of pain. So I said to him one day, I said, let me just pray for you. So I knelt down right on the racquetball court, and I put my hand on his foot, and I said, Jesus, I'm asking you to protect this foot, relieve the pain, heal it, if you would. So I've been doing that for months. So Friday morning we played. I prayed for it again. So I said, "How's your foot feel?" He said, "You know, it feels good." My point, keep asking. Keep knocking, keep seeking. Because the alternative is what? You give up. In fact, Jesus, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, we read this. He told his disciples a parable to show them they should always pray and not give up. Have you ever thought, what's the use? Nothing's changing. Why pray? Nothing changes. You don't know that just maybe the next moment it's going to change. Don't quit. Don't quit. How many know that our battle is not with flesh and blood, but with spiritual forces of darkness? We're in spiritual warfare. And so Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, pray in the Spirit on all occasions. With all kinds of prayers and requests, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. We need each other's prayers. Prayer. 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 Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you that you hear us. We thank you for this great salvation. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your grace and your mercy to us. We thank you for your Spirit who lives in us and has sealed us for that day when you come back. We thank you for the hope of glory we have. We thank you for the church, Lord. We thank you for one another. We thank you, Lord, that you are God and that you're purposes for our lives are good and pleasing and perfect. Inspire us once again, Lord, to be people who trust you, depend upon you, even in the face of absolutely hopeless situations. We can say, but Jesus. As we come to your table, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would search our hearts, and if there's any wrong way, hurtful way in us, please reveal those things to us that we may confess those things to you, repent of them, and come to your table with clean hands. Thank you, Father.
On behalf of the Hope Chapel family, we thank you for tuning in to our sermon podcast. We hope you were blessed. If you would like to know more about our church, you can visit hopechapel.org.